We'll go ahead and have a seat, and I would encourage you to get your Bibles out and open them up to Luke chapter 12 this morning. You can follow along on your phone using your favorite Bible app. You can use one of the Bibles in the pew back there. Just whatever method you need, get the Word of God in front of you. So Luke chapter 12, and we'll be in verse 49 today, this morning, as we unpack this small, tough paragraph together. So as I was preparing for today's sermon, I was intrigued by the idea of mission statements. It's something that we're used to in the culture that we live in. Most organizations have mission statements. Our church has a mission statement. And so that is that we exist to build disciples by living out God's word, reaching out to the community, and bringing people to Christ. That is why we believe that we exist. It's something that we see across the board with churches and nonprofit organizations. But most businesses have very similar statements. Most businesses have mission statements. And so as I was thinking about that this week, as I was intrigued with this idea, I did a little research, and I've got a couple different companies that maybe you've heard of, maybe you haven't, and I looked up what their mission statements were. So Amazon says that this... They exist to be Earth's most consumer-centric company, where customers can find and discover anything they might want to buy online and endeavors to offer its customers the lowest possible prices. Little company called Amazon, that's what they want to do. They're focused globally. We want to be Earth's most consumer-centric company. Just another small little company, Disney, says this. Disney wants to be one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment and information, using its portfolio of brands to differentiate its content, services, and consumer products. I always thought Disney's mission statement might be to be the happiest place on earth. They're out there doing this. As I was researching all of this, I realized I was using this search engine called Google, and I thought to myself, well, what's Google's mission statement? Google wants to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. I think they've done a great job at that as they've transitioned their name from a noun into a verb. Right? When someone asks me a question, sarcastically I'll respond, if only there was this place that you could go and Google it. But here's the thing. See, it's not just organizations, it's not just nonprofits, it's not just churches or even these large tech companies that have these mission statements. It's even fast food restaurants. Fast food restaurants have mission statements, and so here's Chick-fil-A's mission statement. Chick-fil-A exists to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us and to have a positive influence on all who come into contact with Chick-fil-A. Right there on their website. They exist to glorify God by bringing a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us and to have a positive influence of all who come into contact with Chick-fil-A. It's because of that mission statement that you'll see the news story of the Chick-fil-A employee jumping out of the drive-thru window to save a child who's choking. Because they know what they're doing. That's the purpose of the mission statement. It communicates to everyone, to the employees, to those involved with the organization, and to those outside of the organization, why you exist as a company or nonprofit and what your primary purpose is. And so in today's reading, maybe you heard it, maybe you saw it, or maybe you didn't catch it at all, but Jesus actually gives us his mission statement for why he entered into creation. He does this frequently throughout the Gospels. He'll drop little statements about this. And so let's look back together at verse 49 and see what God has for us today. So we're going to be in verse 49, and before we unpack that, what I want to do is I want to remind you of what Jesus had just got done teaching, what Jesus had just finished up. And so in this previous section, right before we hit verse 49, Jesus uses a parable to warn against those who might abuse their power because of Christ's delay at his second coming. So he uses this metaphor of servants and masters. And the overarching theme there is that we should be careful not to abuse our power as we wait for Christ to come. And so that whole section ends with a warning now to believers to act in accordance with the will of God. And really what Jesus is doing right in verse 48 and 47 is he's addressing what we would call the sin of omission. Sins can be broken down into two categories. There's sins of commission, that's stuff when we know we shouldn't be doing it. We know it's wrong and we do it anyways. That's a sin of commission. And then there's the sins of omission. And those are when we know that we should be doing something and we don't. And so Jesus is responding to that in verse 47 and verse 48. And it's from there that he continues his teaching on the second coming by giving us a mission statement about the reason for his first coming. And so look at what he says. Verse 49, I come. That's the mission statement, right? We exist. Disney wants to be the best provider of entertainment. Amazon wants you to pay the lowest price for anything you might want to buy. Chick-fil-A wants to glorify God. Jesus says, I come to cast fire on the earth. And that's a shocking statement. Jesus says, I come to cast fire upon the earth. See, fire is a common symbol used to talk about the judgment of God in the scriptures. In Luke's gospel, he uses this phrase to speak about that judgment. Luke 3:9 says this. It says, now even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's a warning in there from our Lord. In Luke 3, he says, look, there's going to be trees that bear good fruit, and they're going to prosper, and they're going to bring growth, but there are trees that are worthless. And those trees, the axe will be laid to it, they'll be cut down, and they'll be tossed into the fire. We read about the fire of God's judgment coming down upon the reprobate, upon the unrepentant, in the books of Isaiah, Joel, and Malachi in the Old Testament. Isaiah 66:15 says this, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. See, God says through the prophet Isaiah that I'm going to come, my judgment is going to come like fire. It's going to spread. It's going to come like an army. And his rebuke will come in the same way. So Jesus says here, I have come to bring fire upon the earth, to cast fire on the earth. So literally, Jesus is here saying, I come to bring judgment. Jesus says, I come to bring judgment. And then notice what he says next, because this is just an interesting phrase. He says, I come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. And would that it were already kindled. See, Jesus says, okay, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, but that fire has not been started yet. That's what he means by were it not yet kindled. Now, I didn't grow up camping, and I wasn't a Boy Scout, but I've watched enough survival shows on TV that I know to really start a fire, what do you have to do? You gather the kindling, right? Kind of the loose brush, the dry brush. And a lot of times you'll see the guys, and they hold it in their hand, and they create the fire, and then they start to blow on it, and it starts to smoke. And eventually the flame, and you see the embers in there, and they get a good one going, and then they put it down on the campfire. And from there, the fire grows. And Jesus says, look, I come to cast fire, but it hasn't even been kindled yet. And see, verse 50 is directly connected into verse 49. See, the reason that fire has not been kindled is because of the statement that Jesus is going to make here in verse 50. Look at what he says. Verse 50 says, I have a baptism to be baptized with,
and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. See, the kindling is Jesus. This week I listened to John MacArthur talk about this section of Scripture, and I really loved the way he put it. And so listen to what he says. He says, the kindling that started the fire, the gospel fire that both purifies and punishes, the kindling was Jesus. He was judged by God, and before he judges, he must himself be judged. He is looking at his cross. See, what we're going to see here is Jesus looking forward from the reason he came the first time. He's now going to look forward to the cross, and then later he's going to look even beyond that further to a second coming. And he says, I have come, the mission for my coming is that I have come to cast fire upon the earth, but it's not kindled yet because I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, we have to be careful in verse 50 not to read our idea of baptism into that verse. See, in Christianese, when I say, you know, when we talk about baptism, we all kind of have a general idea of what that means. You're baptized with water. It's a sign of the covenant. But in the Greek, the word baptizo, or baptism, means to be immersed. It means to just be immersed. And so Jesus makes it clear here that he has to be immersed in the judgment before he can judge. I have come to bring fire, but it hasn't been kindled yet because I have to be baptized with a baptism. He understands here that he has to be baptized in the judgment first before then he can be the judge. See, friends, we have to remember that Jesus knew exactly why he was coming to earth. Jesus knew the exact reason why he chose to step off his heavenly throne and into creation. There's a theological concept that we call the covenant of redemption. And it's a covenant that took place before God created. And in that covenant, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit enter into a covenant together. And each member of the Trinity says, this is the role I will play in the salvation of my people. And Jesus knew his role. He agreed to the role. He knew how his life on earth would end. And notice what he says. He says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, oftentimes we skip over this, I think, and we remember the story of the night before Jesus was betrayed. Do you remember what he was doing the night before he went to the cross, before he was arrested? Do you remember where he was? In Luke's gospel, he's in the garden, and he's praying. And in Luke, we read that he begins to sweat drops of blood. Now, it's not figurative language there. Luke is the physician. He's describing an actual ailment that can happen when you come under such great stress. And that's that the stress is so great in your life that the capillaries in your forehead burst and blood begins to seep through the pores of your skin, making it seem that you're sweating blood. And so Jesus has lived with this agony. The same agony in the garden that causes his capillary to burst is the same agony he has now. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Friends, our Savior lived with that distress, knowing what was going to happen, what was going to take place. And why? Because he was going to go to the cross. And there upon that cross, he would be baptized in the wrath of God. There on that cross, he would be crushed by God's judgment. Not because of his sin, not because of his fallenness before the Lord, but because of our sin. Friends, that's why the cross itself is so beautiful. Because there at the cross, we see the wrath of God and the love of God collide together in a way that we will never experience again. There on that cross, the only innocent man to be born upon this earth took our punishment. Jesus Christ, the man who walked perfectly, loved perfectly, served perfectly, the only person to fulfill the commandments of God perfectly, laid his life down for his sheep, went to the cross voluntarily, was mocked, spit on, harassed, and felt the full wrath of God upon himself for us. Martin Luther calls it the great exchange. There on the cross of Christ, our sin was given to him, and in exchange, his righteousness is given to us. And Jesus knew that from day one. He knew what his destiny was. He knew that there was a baptism coming that he had to be baptized with to fulfill his mission. And then look at what he says next. In verse 51, he asks the question, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" Now, there again, in the question, I want you to see that there's a mission statement hidden in here. He uses that same phrase, "I come," but now he's asking it differently. He's saying, okay, well, what do you guys think my mission statement is? Why do you guys think I have come? Do you think I have come to bring peace? And then Jesus answers his own question for us. And he says, "No, I tell you, but rather division." And I read that this week. And I got to that question, at the end of the question, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth?" And I thought to myself, well, yes, Jesus, you have. I mean, Luke's gospel talks about the peace that Jesus brings. Right? For instance, in Luke 2:14, this is the announcement of the birth of Jesus is being born. This is the Christmas story in Luke's gospel. There, the shepherds are out in the field. And maybe you remember this story. Maybe it's all rushing back to you as you think about Christmas and how cool it is here. But what happens? The shepherds are in the field, and who appears? The angels, the host, literally the army. The angelic army appears. How terrifying that must have been to those shepherds. And this is what they say. This is what they proclaim. This is their declaration. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So I read that question, I go, Jesus, of course, you came to bring peace. That it was declared at your birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And yet Jesus follows that up and says, "No, I tell you, but rather division." In Matthew's gospel, right off the top of my head, I think he says that I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. And so what do we do with these two statements? How do we reconcile these two things? Both statements are true. Both were written down by Luke. Both were given to him by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Both are theanoustos, God breathed. They are both true statements. And how do we reconcile them? And then it hit me. Did you catch the end of the declaration in 2:14? Let me read it to you again. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." See, the peace that Jesus brings is given to those who have responded to the gospel call with faith and repentance. It's those men and women with whom he is well pleased. Believers. Those who have repented of their sins, have turned to God, have laid down his feet, have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and say, "You are Lord, I am creature. You are God, I am nothing." See, friends, the lordship of Jesus is peace for those who have responded to his call. Why? Because we are freed from our sin. Because we know that we are no longer living under the wrath of God. Because we know that our death has been paid for by our Savior. But see, for those still standing in rebellion before the Creator, the lordship of Christ brings division. And why does it bring division? Because they want you and me to bow down before their God. In the first century, the Roman Empire was fine to have other religions exist. The Roman Empire was fine to have other religions around as long as they echoed the phrase, Caesar est Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And then Jesus comes, he walks this earth, he calls people to faith and repentance. He teaches that no, Caesar is not Lord, I am Lord. He dies, he's resurrected. He ascends, the church is born, and what becomes the rallying cry of the early church? Jesus est Kurios, Jesus is Lord. Standing in opposition to the cry of the Roman Empire, no, your God is not God anymore. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, he is the one we serve. And what happens? Nero and Diocletian persecute the church. They kill believers. It brings division because they want us to bow our knee to their God. And we have to stand and say, no, we do not bow down because your God is not the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. See, as believers, we recognize that there is one sovereign Lord over all of creation, and it is not the government. It is not reason, it is not science, and it is not logic. It is the triune God of the Bible who owns all of those things. The only reason we can do science and have logic and have reason is because God exists. Because he is the Lord over everything, because he is the creator. And when those who stand in rebellion towards God hear that, they respond with hateful words, with slander or violence. See, Jesus knew that when he came, his coming would bring peace to those who responded, but that it would bring division to others. The late, great R.C. Sproul writes this. He says that Jesus brought peace and unity through the church. And it is something that was unseen in the world. But he was also the most divisive person in history. And then Jesus himself, in these last two verses, just shows the reality of that statement. Look at what he says next. He says in verse 52, "For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three." Verse 53, He shows just really that it goes both ways. There's a division of father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He shows here just how deep this division can go. But I want to spend just a couple, just a minute on verse 52, the very beginning. He says, "For from now on." See, Jesus recognizes that even though the baptism is coming, and then after that the fire comes that hasn't been started, the division started now. The division was already taking place. We see this throughout Jesus' life. Throughout his ministry, his family would tried to come, and they'd try to take him home because they thought he was crazy. Because here was their brother, here was their son saying, "No, guys, I am God. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Repent. The kingdom of God is coming. You've heard it said this, but I tell you this." And so they thought, our brother, our son, he's crazy. He needs help. Let's go get him and bring him back. See, the division goes deep. It can and will divide families. But there's hope, because in Jesus' own family, after his resurrection, it was then that his half-brothers would believe, and a couple would go on to pastor churches and write some of the books we find in our New Testament, James and Jude. Friends, Jesus is ready to fulfill the mission that the Father has given him. "I've come to cast fire on the earth. I've come to bring division. See, the mission that Jesus came with was the gospel. The mission that Jesus came with was the gospel. He came to save a sinful people who were dead in sin. He came to die on the cross for those sins. He came to be raised to newness of life, to walk out of that tomb defeating sin and death so that we can stand righteous before the Lord. And he understood that there were those out there who would not respond to that, and that this would bring division. See, the fire brings about the reward for the faithful, and it brings about judgment for the unrepentant. And so, friends, we have to see here that ultimately there is no neutrality with Jesus. No one stands in a neutral position before the Lord. No, we are either with him or we are against him. And so, friends, we must stand firm on that gospel call. We must stand firm on the scripture. And we must trust what our Savior says to us, that it will bring division. But ultimately, there is hope in the cross. Let's pray. Father, I just come before you this morning, just thankful for your word. A word that's sometimes hard to hear. Lord, you told us in Hebrews that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts to the division of soul and spirit. And even though it's hard to hear some of these words, we need to, Father. And my prayer, God, today is for those of us in this room who are experiencing this division right now. Whether it's with friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, Lord, we know people who are far from you. And we know that whenever we bring up the gospel, that there's this recoil or there's this anger, or maybe there's even a little bit of name calling. And so, God, give us the courage to continue to preach the gospel, to continue to stand firm on the word, knowing that you are the one that brings an end to that division. So God, my prayer right now is that those of us in our lives that we know who are unrepentant sinners, that you would change their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Lord, open their eyes to the truth of the gospel that they might repent and believe. And so Lord, I just end with thank you. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And thank you for the cross. We pray this in your name. Amen.